Paul introduces this chapter, the last verse of the previous chapter, where he says, I show you still a more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide or remain faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Turn in your psalm books now to Psalm 25, the A selection. In the rest of the service, we will be singing our way through this psalm as our own prayer of repentance and calling upon the Lord to strengthen us to follow His ways as we give thanks to Him. Psalm 25, selection A, remain seated as we sing. Because that's what I said you'd promise. Well, for Lent, I've decided to give up preaching through the Psalms. Literally true, although stated facetiously, I love preaching through the Psalms. Well, I guess we give up stuff that if we observe Lent, we give up stuff we love, like chocolate, but the Psalter has been much more to me than chocolate. And that's saying a lot, because I love chocolate. Sort of observer of Lent, and our church rightly holds back from imposing any such traditional form of spiritual discipline or devotion on its people, since it is beyond what the Scripture requires of us. But on the other hand, it is perfectly scriptural and right to devote seasons of one's life, seasons of one's year, to doing that which we are to do regularly, but in a more focused and intentional and intensive way. And certainly we are to be living lives of ongoing repentance and reflection on the crucifixion, the suffering on our behalf that Jesus did on the cross. It's altogether appropriate to take time to do that in a way more deeply than otherwise you might be able to, though it is an ongoing part of the daily Christian life. So we will take a journey together, a journey of repentance, not for any purpose of becoming morbidly introspective, but for the God-ordained purpose of being free from sin so that we can fully enjoy the love that he has given us through Jesus in the forgiveness of our sins and in the new life and hope that we have through what Jesus did on the cross. Of reflecting on what Jesus did for us. And we are going to do so focusing on the theme of love. Why, you ask, would we use that as a theme? I think it will accomplish the purposes that I've just set forth in a little series over the next month in several ways and on several levels. First, love is a summary, is Jesus' summary of the will of God, of the law of God. What's the greatest commandment? Jesus answered it, but didn't give just one commandment, but two that he said were related. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The law, the prophets, they all hang on these two. So I am reminded of what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. He reminds us that through the observing of the law, we cannot be declared righteous because we've all fallen short in obedience. Rather, the law makes us conscious of our sin. The law doesn't show us, yes, you're good, you're saved because you've obeyed the law. The law shows us where we have fallen short and shows us that we need a Savior outside of ourselves, outside of our law-keeping. We need Jesus. It is through the law that we become conscious of sin. And we can't repent if we're not conscious of what we need to repent of. So, love as a theme will bring us conviction. Love as a theme will explain the cross. The crucifixion of Jesus explains Christmas. This is why he came. And it's all explained by love. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. He gave us Jesus so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God has sent Jesus to die for us, and Jesus laid down his love. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us. So love, it summarizes the law. I mean, you can think of all the different commandments and where you've fallen short, but you'll probably not think of the law of God on as deep a level as needed unless you understand that the basis, the foundation of every commandment, it is an expression of love. It is how we are to love God and love one another. And I find nothing more convicting of where I have fallen short and need Jesus and the forgiveness that only comes in him as I do when I go through that center four verses in this chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13, and I realize what love is. Oh, it's patient, it's kind, it doesn't keep a record of wrongs, and all of these things. And there I see it. Maybe I can check off the fact that I haven't murdered or lied today, although that's a bit of a stretch if you think about those more fully as Jesus would have us. But when you think of love as being that which is the basis for all of God's will, it's convicting. Explains the cross. And thirdly, love is that which is going to draw us to Jesus, because merely with the conviction of our own sin, with guilt, we wouldn't come to God. We'd run from him in fear. He is our judge. But his perfect love casts out fear, and we are drawn to the Lord not simply out of fear, but out of being so overwhelmed by the love that he has for us despite our sin, that while we were yet sinners, as we read in our responsive reading from Romans chapter 5, Christ died for us. So love is going to be that which convicts us. Love explains the cross. Love is going to convert us and draw us to Jesus. And finally, love is our calling as Christians. Jesus says, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments, and here is my command, that you love one another. We need to understand what that means. And that's why we're going to go out of the many passages. Do you own a concordance at home? Now, of course, you can look things up online very easily, but there were these things called books back in my day. And one of the biggest books on my shelf was the exhaustive concordance of the Bible that has basically every word in an English translation of the Bible, showing you where you could find that word in the Bible. And you look under love, and it just goes on and on and on, because very obviously, just from the list of four things that we're going to accomplish by thinking about love, you can tell it's a very central theme in the Scriptures. And we could go to so many passages anywhere in the Bible, let alone the writings of Paul. But certainly I think it's fair enough to say that this chapter is the famous one, the love chapter, where Paul rises to the theme. We've left behind for a while the poetry of the book of Psalms, but here we have not left behind poetic writing. Paul rises to the occasion in the way he expresses himself, and his ordinarily beautiful and powerful writing reaches poetic heights as he reflects on love, its importance, and its characteristics in this chapter. What I want to get to, what I'm eager to get to, is the meat inside the shell. Those four verses in the middle of this chapter where love is described. It's so powerful because we all have a sense of what love is. But we're people of convenience, right? And we like to think of love in ways that are manageable for us, bite-sized pieces. Just like, I said love is the summary of the law. And this is a tradition that goes back to the Pharisees, where you sort of reduce the law down to doable things so that you can pat yourself on the back and say, yes, I am a law-abiding person, or I am a loving person. And we all tend to reduce love in one way or the other. We have the tendency maybe to reduce it to a feeling. And so someone asks you, do you love me? And you feel like you do, and so you say, yes, I love you. And on the other hand, maybe you reduce love to merely an act that is loving. What do you mean, do I love you? Hey, I feed you every day, don't I? Of course I love you, right? And so both ends of the spectrum are reductions that the Bible doesn't let us get away with. What we're going to find here in this description of love in the center of this chapter is a depth that is going to be convicting and inspiring, I believe. And everywhere we're going to find the perfect model and demonstration in the love that Christ demonstrated for us on the cross, right? Jesus said, here's the commandment, love one another. And he's quoting Moses back in the book of Leviticus. But he says it's a new commandment, because here's what's new. As I have loved you, he says, the very night before he dies for us on the cross. So I'm eager to get to the meat. I'm eager to get to the piece of art, if you will, in the middle of this chapter. But this morning we're going to ease our way into it by looking at the frame that surrounds the piece of art, or by looking at the shell that surrounds the meat. And that's the way Paul wrote the chapter. He opens with three verses. He ends with six verses that create a frame around this description of love that doesn't describe love so much as tells us how important love is. That's the theme of the first three verses, and we're going to look at those verses in particular this morning a little more intently than we're going to look at the last six verses. But what he talks about is what is at the heart of Christianity, that you can have every other kind of thing, but if you don't have love, you don't have Christianity in the real sense. It's not an optional feature of the Christian life. And he ends similarly, sort of as the other side of the frame, by saying, listen, you can have all kinds of things that are impressive, but of temporary use. And once they go away, what remains is faith, hope, and love. And the greatest, going back to what he's said and argued in the first three verses, is love. If you focus on having these other things that are of temporary benefit, then when they're gone, you've got nothing if you don't have love. That's what abides for eternity. It is not temporary. It is the theme from the beginning. It is what prompted God's plan for what he is doing in the world now, from eternity. And when everything, when all is said and done, when everything is accomplished. Heaven. How do you describe that? You can use all kinds of metaphors that might help you think in terms of what we're familiar with, what heaven's going to be like. You know, streets paved with gold and so on. In other words, all the bad things in this world gone, and all the good things perfected and made best. Or you can think of God. Because that final state is, as Paul says elsewhere, where God is going to be all in all. So you think of who God is, and that's what heaven's like, in non-metaphorical terms. Or you can think of love. And John is the one that makes the equation. God is love. Love remains. The greatest of these is love. That's found in God. And what heaven is going to be like is love, unconstrained by human sinfulness, by human selfishness, not the fleeting temporary feelings that we grasp every so often and enjoy and relish in, but that perfected and expanded and unhindered in any way. That's the final state. That's the goal. That's what's going to remain. Paul puts a frame around this discussion of love, because he wants to draw attention to the importance of love. He wants his readers not to start into verse 4, love is patient, just reading through these things with sort of half attention or semi-focus. He has constructed a frame around this description of love so that we're ready for this description. He's told us, listen, you've really got to pay attention, because if you don't have this, you don't have anything. So you've really got to understand what love is. When I say love is patient, you study that, you grasp that, you get a hold of that, because without love, you've got nothing. This passage is not just Paul sort of, what am I going to write about today? I'm going to write about something inspiring, something beautiful, something important. I'm going to write about love. It's actually, you could describe this as a sort of a tangent, although that's not a very good description, or a digression. It is a place where he has wandered off the path of an argument for a while to discuss something that is not a side issue, but is actually of fundamental importance for him to get back on the path and continue his discussion. But my point is this. This chapter doesn't arise out of nowhere. It feeds into an argument that Paul is making, something that he is writing to this particular church in its struggles and the problems it faces. And it is something that he begins in chapter 12 and goes on through chapter 14. And it has to do with that church in Corinth, which is now Greece, not too far from Athens, a big bustling city at that time, now simply ruins. But it was a very cosmopolitan, huge, thriving city, very worldly. It prided itself on the great philosophical history of Athens. But this church that Paul himself planted at great personal cost, staying there for over a year to do so, this church in Corinth had problems, and Paul hears about these problems and writes a letter to try to address each and every problem. Fundamentally, the problem in the church in Corinth was worldliness. So whatever particular manifestations of worldliness in that church, Here is something that is relevant to us today, because not much has changed. The church is always struggling with worldliness. What did worldliness mean in that day? Well, it meant that the Greek philosophy that was popular in that day had infiltrated their own theology and had corrupted what the resurrection was in their minds. So Paul addresses that in chapter 15. It means that sexual morality in the church was a problem, because it was a worldly church and it was reflecting the very low standards of Corinth, the world around them, which was notoriously immoral. It means that the church was a lot like any other social institution in its relationships between people. In other words, people got together and formed relationships based on competition, trying to impress others, trying to rise from the bottom to the top, trying to dominate and have power over others, trying to win influence and respect from people. And so the Corinthian church was a deeply divided church, because people were basically jockeying for position in all kinds of ways. You were in your own group thinking you were better than others because of your favorite preacher, whether it was Paul or Peter or someone else, that kind of idea. And another real source of conflict and division in the church was this area of spiritual gifts, where you tried to show others how spiritual you were by some extraordinary ability you had. And the showiest spiritual gift of all in Corinth, the one that everyone wanted, was the gift of speaking in tongues. We'll speak about that a little bit more in time to come. This extraordinary ability, anyway, of being able to speak languages that you have not personally learned. And if you didn't have that gift, you thought you were inferior. If you did have that gift, you thought you were superior. So Paul begins the argument in chapter 12 by saying the church has a lot of gifts, not just one gift, just like a body. The church is a body, the body of Christ. And the body is not all finger, the body is not all ear. It's different gifts, just the way the Spirit intended to distribute these gifts. And the thing is, we need to have that idea in our minds as we use our gifts, because we can take a gift of the Holy Spirit and misuse it, and use it to sort of build ourselves up in a very worldly way, rather than use it for its original intention, which is to build up the body of Christ. So that's what he comes to when he talks about love. This is so important, how you use your gifts, how you see the purpose of having a gift. It is to be used for the edification of others, not merely yourself. And so he comes back in chapter 14 to return to this idea, trying to urge them now to think of, what gift do I want? Well, pursue the gifts that are going to best edify others. Be thinking in those terms. But first, he has to talk about love, because it's going to be love then that prompts and motivates them in what gift they pursue, in what gift they desire. So here, this sort of tangent, but of central importance. Here is a more excellent way, more important than all the gifts, is love. You can have a gift, you can not have a gift. Everyone has a gift, Paul says. You can have the showier gifts, you can have the more pedestrian gifts, the more ordinary gifts. But if you don't have love, you don't have anything. And that's what he says. Look then with me at the first three verses. He touches on a few gifts that he is talking about elsewhere in chapter 12 and chapter 14. The gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, the gift of what he calls wisdom or insight, or here, knowing all mysteries, the word of knowledge. Some of these gifts are fairly easy for us to grab hold of and understand. Sometimes we have the idea that one particular person has one particular gift for all times, but I don't think the Scripture has a sort of limit the Holy Spirit, who is described as the wind and distributes and works as he will, quite free of our own attempts to sort of box him in. I believe it's fully possible for you to be given a particular gift for a particular occasion and not necessarily for all occasions, and to have different gifts at different times. Some of these you can relate to as you think of different people in the church. That word of knowledge, in other words, that sort of above and beyond insight that you have, maybe in your Bible study or in church, some context where someone gets something, it clicks, and they are able to use that gift for the good of others. Because no matter how hard you've studied this particular concept, you don't have that depth of insight that suddenly somehow, well, not necessarily suddenly, they have, right? Or the gift of prophecy. Sometimes we think of prophecy in terms of, you know, the prophets that are in the Bible carrying with them the full, infallible weight of the inerrant Word of God. But in the New Testament church, it seems at least to me that prophecy had a rather wider range than that. And it was simply a gift by which someone was able to articulate in a powerful way the truth of Scripture in a timely fashion for the use and the edification of the church. The gift of faith. That's a strange one, isn't it, to think of, because every Christian has faith. By definition, you trust, you believe, you have faith in God and what Jesus has done for us on the cross. But here we're talking about a special gift. Think of that person who has this sort of ability not to be restrained by what seems possible. A person who has the faith to take risks and how important that is for the church. Sort of pushing us beyond our comfort zone. That's not to say that we all shouldn't be like that, but you know very well that we're all not like that on the same level. And for the good of the church, somehow, at some times when it's important to push us beyond our comfort zone. We have people who have very practical gifts of administration, right? Here is what's feasible, here's what's realistic, and that can be extremely important. But then also very important at various times are those people who say, let's just trust God and do this because it's the right thing to do, that gift of faith that gives them a boldness when the church needs it the most. A very important gift. All of these are important. The Holy Spirit wouldn't have given them to us. Well, the one that was, I think, the showiest and most important in the minds of the Corinthians, for selfish reasons, was the gift of tongues. And here is one where we come to a bit of a puzzle for us, at least in Presbyterian circles. We maybe have some friends in charismatic circles that talk about the use of the gift of tongues in our day, and we don't really understand that. We don't understand the phenomenon. If it's what the Bible is talking about, should I have it? Am I less of a Christian for not having the gift of speaking in tongues? What I'm going to give you is not hard and fast decisions that I've made on what the Bible teaches about the gift of tongues, but simply give you the facts as the Bible relates them. To try to understand and not go beyond what the Bible says about this gift. It first shows up sort of out of nowhere. It's not one of these things that has a long tradition like prophecy or other gifts that you see throughout the history of Israel. But it shows up out of the blue on the day of Pentecost. Well, it's a fulfillment of prophecy, the fulfillment of prophecy in Joel chapter 2, as the apostles explain on that occasion. But in Acts chapter 2, what's happened here is Jesus has died and Jesus has risen again and Jesus has ascended into heaven, and he's told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they are clothed with power from on high. He is going to pour out the Holy Spirit. It's not that they don't have the Holy Spirit. He already breathed the Holy Spirit upon them. We need the Holy Spirit for every aspect of Christian life. But there is a particular calling that was impossible for them to do on their own, and they needed to know before they went and marched out on a Christian mission in their own strength and in some sort of pride. They needed to know how impossible it was, apart from the empowerment of God. Wait until you are clothed with power. And so these disciples, who, when Jesus was arrested, ran away like scared sheep, were now, Jesus wasn't physically present with them, and they were told now they were going to be his witnesses. They were going to go out of the locked doors of their hiding place in Jerusalem, back out there, vulnerable to the people who crucified Jesus. They were going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Wow, how could they do that? With God, nothing is impossible. And whatever God calls us to do, as impossible as it is for us in our own strength, God gives us the ability to do it. He equips us in order to do what he calls us to do. That's what they were waiting for. And on the day of Pentecost, it happened. Now, Pentecost was a feast of the Jews. It was one of the three annual feasts that goes back to the law of Moses. And they gathered for this first of the harvest festivals. Because here, they weren't simply celebrating, on this particular Pentecost, a gathering of things that had grown in the promised land, as they remembered God blessing that for their forefathers. But God was going to have a harvest of souls, an initial harvest in the extension of his kingdom, and 3,000 people were going to be converted and baptized on this day of Pentecost. So Jews had gathered, and God-fearing Gentiles had gathered from all over the world in Jerusalem. There was a ready audience, and a rushing wind, the sound of a rushing wind came, and tongues of fire descended from heaven and rested on the heads of the apostles, and they began to speak. They preached the gospel, and the miracle is, and here's something new then, they are speaking in such a way that people from all over the world, who would have had a rudimentary understanding of Hebrew, although that was sort of fading away as an old language that was restricted to the synagogue and the temple, would have had a bit more understanding of Greek, but there's nothing like the mother tongue, right? The language that you learned from childhood. They heard the gospel. They heard about Jesus in their own mother tongue, no matter where they were from. And that's not only helpful, just intellectually, oh, I understand things, but that's part of the gospel message. Here, God has come to us in Jesus. He is where we are. He's speaking our mother tongue. We don't have to learn Hebrew to understand God. Thank God that Bible scholars do understand Hebrew and have translated it, but we keep translating the Bible because God speaks to us in our own language, right? And here's the miracle of tongues on the day of Pentecost, which is the first time we run across it. People heard the gospel in their own language. Now, some have said, well, then it was a miracle of hearing rather than speaking, but we're told that the apostles were able to speak in different languages. They were able to speak in tongues, and the word tongues in Greek simply means languages. That's the most natural interpretation. Plus, there were others who were not being receptive. They weren't really hearing the message. They were scoffers. I think it's most natural to assume that this was the local leadership, the ones who had just, you know, killed Jesus 50 days earlier. They didn't hear the gospel in their own language. What they heard, they thought, were a bunch of drunkards just babbling. That's important for understanding the purpose of the gift of tongues, at least the public purpose of the gift of tongues, as Paul describes it later on in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. The gift of tongues shows up at different stages as the church spreads and overcomes boundaries, because here is a message in fulfillment of prophecy of a boundary-breaking gospel of Jesus Christ, who comes and tears down boundaries. What's happened on the day of Pentecost is a reversal of the Tower of Babel, if you know that story from the book of Genesis, where men as sinners, not repentant, not looking to God and trusting in Him, but through sheer force of numbers, they feel they are going to overcome their limitations and storm heaven, and they are going to recapture what Adam lost. By sheer force of human will, they build a tower to reach to heaven. And the end result, if you know the story, is not man united in his grand purpose, but man, as sinful as he ever was, further divided and now speaking all different kinds of languages. And here in Jesus Christ, we learn that God wants man in heaven, but not man as unconverted sinner. Not man who thinks he can do it in his own strength, that he has the power that is good enough to storm heaven by his own will and his collective cooperation. But rather, God had to come down. God had to extend that ladder of Jacob and come down as Jesus Christ to bring us to heaven, to first cleanse us of sin by paying the price for our sins on the cross. And so that great boundary-breaking message of Jesus Christ is shown in this miracle of tongues. Babel has been reversed. Now there's no barrier. Now, through Jesus, we are united to God, we're united to one another, despite our various languages and boundaries. And so, at various stages, when you see in the book of Acts the church overcoming boundaries in Samaria, in Judea, to the ends of the earth, in the Gentile world, you see again a reference to tongue speaking as an indication that the gift of the Holy Spirit has been given. So what's the purpose? I summarize from chapter 14, and here's where the data is somewhat confusing, because Paul talks about a public function of tongues, and he also talks about tongues as a sort of a personal devotion. He says that the person who speaks in tongues speaks to God, and that person, this is from chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians, is personally edified, but no one else is edified because it's not intelligible speech. And he says that's fine, but when it comes to the collective, when you're together with others, you need to speak intelligibly. Be edified. That's why he's been talking about love. You be thinking about others. So don't be thinking about this gift that's simply personally enhancing or might impress people by making them envious. They wish they could do this cool thing that you're doing. Maybe they'll try to fake it. Maybe they can't. But then Paul goes on to say, what tongues was for originally was not for believers, but for unbelievers. And then he refers to a prophecy in Isaiah. A prophecy that speaks of the coming of Christ as a fulfillment of God's promises to his own people, Israel, to the Jews. And then a sign when they, not every Jew, but the leadership of the Jews, certainly in Jesus' day, rejected Jesus as their Messiah, right? And here's the sign that now God is going to speak to other people. If you're not going to listen to God, God is going to speak to other people. And the sign of that is that he will speak now in strange tongues. And instead of saying, well, God, you're a Hebrew-speaking God, aren't you? You're a God of the Hebrews. God is going to show, no, I'm a God of everybody. And if you won't have me, if you, my own chosen people, won't have me, I will go to others. If the wedding invitation goes out and you're too busy, you know, you bought a cow or got married or whatever, and you're too busy to show up, go out and find them in the highways and under the hedges and so on, as Jesus says in his parable. And so the sign of that, and this is why Paul says it's a sign for unbelievers, it's a sign of judgment. That's the public function of the gift of tongues in that era. The sign is, wait a minute, this sounds like gibberish, I can't even understand it. There were certain people who didn't understand it, there were other people who did in their own native language. What Paul says then in chapter 14 essentially is, if you're going to speak in tongues publicly, make sure that you also have and seek a gift of interpretation so that it will function basically like the gift of prophecy, which is for the public good because it's words that are intelligible, that can bring conviction, and it can inform people of God's will. It can explain the scriptures. That's why prophecy is more useful in the public assembly. And then he says, when you have visitors and everyone's speaking in tongues, they're going to think you're crazy. So it's not for every unbeliever. It's specifically at a time, a juncture where the message of the gospel has been preached to the people of the promise, to Israel, to Jews. Some accept it. Many reject it. This tongue speaking, then, is a sign to them, wait a minute, this is what Isaiah was talking about. God's taking it internationally. So it functioned for unbelievers, but not unbelievers in just any general sense, which is why at the end of chapter 14, Paul says he got a bunch of unbelievers visiting your church assembly. Tongue speaking isn't going to benefit them. They're not going to think of Isaiah. They're going to think you're crazy. But if you are all prophesying, if you are all speaking the word of God, then they're going to be convicted of their sin, then they're going to repent, and then they're going to say, wow, God is really here among you. And that's what you want, right? For believers and unbelievers. So that's the gift of tongues. But then there is this other part that I don't claim to fully understand, where Paul says, listen, I speak on my own in tongues a great deal, and it's edifying for me personally. But when I'm in church, I speak in a language that others can understand. And here's why. Because I'm not there to show off. I'm there to edify. Why? Because I love them. Okay, so back to tongues in 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak the tongues of men, there's the gift of tongues. Think of Pentecost. And of angels. Paul isn't saying that such a language necessarily exists. But he's sort of using exaggeration. Say I have the fanciest possible model of this gift of tongues, but do not have love. I do more harm than good, right? I'm an annoyance. A noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Take this to heart in whatever way it applies to you. Love is more important than your gifts and abilities, as important as your gifts and abilities are. Love needs to be that which informs the way in which you use your gifts and abilities. And without love, your gifts and abilities are going to do as good as being a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. In God's ears, they're objectionable. That's how important love is. You're familiar with the Latin phrase, sine qua non. We have some college students here on break, so they all study their Latin and philosophy and so on. Anyone know that phrase? It simply means without which, not. Okay, so in other words, it's used by philosophers or in logical argument to say, this is essential. You can't have the thing you're talking about without this feature. It's not sort of an extra feature. So you can have, for your car, air conditioning, or there are a lot of things that you can have that are extra things that don't make it a car. If you got rid of them, it'd still be a car. But you need wheels, right? That's pretty basic for a car. That is a sine qua non. Without wheels, it's not a car. Without an engine, it's not a car. I think of the car in my garage. The engine doesn't have to work for it to be a car, but you understand what I'm saying. So there are a lot of things in the Christian life that you can think of, church buildings, the freedom to meet on. So not every Christian has that. You can have a lot of things stripped away from your Christian life, but without love, you cannot really call it a Christian life in any real meaningful sense. That's what Paul is saying. It's nothing. If I have the gift of prophecy, so now, okay, he's given one verse to this
showy gift that they're all after and think is so important, and saying it can be just annoying and noisy without love. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith. So here are our wonderful gifts we can see being so important to the church. That courage to move mountains, that courage that sees where others see barriers and says, oh, we can't do that. And that person that says, yes, we can, because with God all things are possible, right? That Joshua and Caleb, as opposed to the other 10 spies saying, we can take the promised land. Oh, but we're like grasshoppers before these giants. That doesn't matter. We've got God on our side. That gift of faith, moving mountains. Oh, that's wonderful. But even that, without love, is nothing. So God save you and save the church from those bold and courageous people that are loveless, that don't love people. Let's get things in the right order. And here is a verse that strikes me oddly, but I'm sorry, I forgot to say something about tongues or these other gifts. Just to skip ahead to the end of the chapter. When he talks about, you know, being a child, these gifts and others being temporary, of temporary use, and he talks about what's permanent and lasting, you might read those verses and think, well, when Jesus comes back and we have the final state, that's when these other gifts will have served their usefulness and they'll be gone, and what will remain is love. But I would suggest that there is reason to believe that some of these gifts, at least, are even more temporary, and that the church reaches a stage of maturity before the return of Christ, because notice that he says, and I'm so sorry that I've got this out of order. That's one of the hazards of preaching without notes in front of me. One of the things he says is these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. So in other words, contrasting what remains with what is temporary and will cease, he says not only love, and there's an obvious eternal, permanent nature to love, but he also says faith. And he says the Christian walks not by sight, but by faith. And here he's talking about, well, now we see in a mirror dimly, but one day we'll see face to face. So when we see God face to face, we won't need faith anymore. So there's a possibility here that there's a stage in the life of the church where we reach a maturity where we still will need faith, because Jesus has not come back yet. The eternal state of things has not yet been consummated or inaugurated. We will still need faith, but we won't need these other gifts, or at least not all of them. That's especially true when you think of the word hope, right? Who hopes for what he already has, what he already sees, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. But if we hope for what we do not yet see, we wait for it with eager patience. So we're talking about a stage in the life of the church, quite possibly, I think, where we still need faith and hope because Jesus has not returned. And we're not in the new heavens and new earth in the fullest sense of the word. We need faith and hope, but these gifts will have served their purpose. Now that might apply to tongues. That's my suggestion, that there was a purpose in this transition from the people of God, the Jews, to going international, that sign, whoa, I don't understand what God is saying to me anymore. Am I not one of the people of God? He's speaking in foreign tongues. That's a sign used to wake up and draw the Jews to himself. That time has come and gone, and we've reached a level of maturity that was not true in Paul's day, when we have that complete witness to Jesus Christ and his ministry, his life and his death, in the writings of the apostles and the apostles' associates that have been gathered together in the scriptures. Okay, so that's the part I forgot to talk about. Now let's bounce back with my apologies. Are you still following? Are you still awake? Do you need to get up and stretch? Verse 2, prophecy, know all mysteries. That's exhaustive, isn't it? We know in part, Paul says, but say you could know everything now. Say you don't have that partial word of knowledge, but say you know everything. You got a 4.0 at RPTS. And nothing's a mystery anymore. Now that's inconceivable. It's hyperbole, right? But let's theoretically say it's true. It is possible to know everything and not have love and be nothing. Note how Paul puts this in the first person. He's not pointing the finger at Corinthian. Well, you point one finger at someone else, you're pointing three at yourself, and then your thumb, it depends what you do with it. Right? That's what I always say. But Paul is saying, okay, it applies to me as much as it does to you, Corinthians. I could have all these gifts, and Paul did, and he says later on, I speak in tongues more than anybody, but I got to remind myself that before God, he doesn't care. That might impress a lot of people in church, my giftedness, my abilities. But nothing before God without love. And I'm only going to misuse it elsewhere. Earlier, to the Corinthians, very appropriately, he says, knowledge puffs up. In other words, it swells, it makes you large with nothing in the middle. But knowledge builds up, it edifies. So he makes that wonderful play on words. Love builds up. I can know everything. I can have faith to move mountains, but have no love, then I'm nothing. And then we're going to end with verse 3 here, because I think it's one of the most fascinating. I think what Paul is doing is he's cutting closer and closer to the bone. And now he's not even talking about those gifts that they're arguing about, but he's talking about an act that seems to be love, right? If I give all my possessions to feed the poor. Here's some evidence of Paul's familiarity along with the moving mountains of the teachings of Jesus, right, in his own personal studies. Because Jesus said that to the rich young ruler who came to him, well, give everything away to feed the poor. So if I do that, well, here's the thing. If you gave everything you had to feed the poor, would that not be loving? Is that not the essence of love? The Proverbs talk about a concealed love, a hidden love being a very useless thing. The book of James addresses those who say, oh, yeah, I'm a believer, I'm a strong Christian, but don't show that in acts of love. Then what kind of faith is that? It's not real. So love that isn't shown and demonstrated, as God demonstrates his love for us, we read, in sending his Son. As Jesus shows us what love is by dying on the cross, that kind of love is useless. And yet here we're kept from merely thinking of love being this a thing that you do. And you can check it off the list. It's a holistic thing. God didn't send Jesus to us, and Jesus didn't die sort of as going through the motions and just doing a loving thing. It was prompted by a passion for you, a love for you, a desire for a relationship with you, a desire for your highest good. So here is an act that seems to be the ultimate expression of love. But theoretically, Paul says, you can give away everything to feed the poor. You can do the most loving act in terms of loving man or in terms of loving God. That's what he goes on to next. If I deliver my body to be burned, if you have that zeal and passion for God where you fear nothing, but to be faithful to the Lord. You surrender yourself to martyrdom. So be it. You're a man, you're a woman of your convictions, of your faith. It's hard to even conceive of these two activities that seem in and of themselves to express a love for man and a love for God that is way above and beyond anything that many of us have ever experienced and wish to attain to. And yet, Paul says, it's conceivable that these things could be done apart from love. But I do not have love, it profits me nothing. It doesn't profit the poor nothing. They get food. It doesn't profit the church absolutely nothing, because they see here in the martyrdom of a fellow believer, they see a commitment, a level of commitment that might inspire them, but unless it does so out of love, it doesn't do them any good. So what do we have here? The most gifted person, the busiest person, doing all the activities that would seem to be loving, the most zealous person, the most courageous in the face of suffering, counting the cost and saying, it's all worthwhile, I'm that devoted to God. And listen, it's possible to have all of those things, but be missing the sine qua non, apart from which there cannot be any true Christian life, in the individual or in the body. God spare us from that kind of zeal, from people who do not really love people. From all the charity in the world, well, it'll do some good, but it won't do you any good apart from love. Do you see what I'm saying when this is the frame here then? And it's a preparatory sermon. Basically, I've just spent, well, a good deal of time, really, getting you ready for next week. That's pretty much it. I haven't given you a whole lot of tread on your tires, attraction to actually do anything. Okay, what do I do? Love. What is love? We're going to get there. But next week when you come, you're going to be like the Corinthians and say, whoa, nothing? Whoa, I better pay attention. That's the point. Pay attention. Study love. Get this. You have to get this. You do not graduate without this. You see, that's how important it is. We come to you, O God, under conviction, aware of how far short our love falls, and yet with such great gratitude that you have called us to do that which you have done for us, that we are called to love as those who have been loved. Lord, we thank you for the way Jesus loved us. We thank you, O Lord, for the freedom that we can have experiencing that love, to love others. And Lord, we do know how far short we do fall. For that we ask forgiveness, Lord. We come with that sin, with that failing, to one who is love himself. And so we come with confidence, because you have drawn us, you have called us, first to taste love, and then to be available that your love might flow through us to others. So we ask, O Holy Spirit, that in everything we do, we would seek first the love of Christ for us and the love of Christ through us, in our giftedness, in our activity, in our zeal, in our faith, in our knowledge. Lord God, this is the way the body will not be divided, as it was in Corinth, and as it so often is around us, but will be built up in love to be that testimony and witness to the world of something so very different, something so needed. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. Amen, Lord. Thank you for Jesus in giving your love to the world through him. And we praise you in his name.